Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Schoenfeld, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. I'm glad you're with us tonight. We're going to be looking at the topic, which is the Pope visits Scotland, and there's a couple of reasons for that. But before we do that, I'd like to give you a rundown of the entire show. We are going to do that, as I said, but we're also going to be looking back at Nikki Campbell's book, A Life Worth Living. Nikki Gumbel's book, A Life Worth Living. We're going to be looking at his topic, which is new responsibility. So if you have been a person who's following along with us in the Nikki Gumbel book series, we'll be looking at the area of new responsibilities. And the biblical phrasing that we'll be looking at is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Just let me read that to you from Nikki Gumbel's translation, which he has in his book, called A Life Worth Living. And then we'll go and listen to one of our theme song, which will be Hope, Faith, and Courage. And then we're going to come back and talk a little bit about Nikki Gumbel's book. After we've exhausted that, we're going to be looking at the Pope visits Scotland and some of the experiences that I experienced today in watching that on EWTN television. That's the Eternal Word Television Network, Mother Angelica. The only coverage I really got in New Jersey of the entire event was in the EWTN, and that wasn't exclusive in terms of, you know, from the minute it happened until the end. It was only shown sporadically throughout the day. I mean, I don't know whether or not they showed it specifically in the early part of the day, which would be corresponding to the exact time it happened in Scotland. I think it's 5 hours or 6 hours difference, 5 or 6 hours difference between Scotland and the United States East Coast. But anyway, I watched it. I was very amazed to see that the huge crowd. I'm not a number person myself, and I think it's important, as Raymond Arroyo said, to correctly appraise the crowd. I would say that it looks from the fair angles, you know, they had every angle, that there was one little section over to the side that was kept open for medical emergencies. I've been at these events, and I know that you have to have certain open areas for medical emergency vehicles. You have to have them open for police emergency vehicles. You have to have plenty of aisleways for the police to get through up and down and for the police emergency vehicles to get up and down. But like Glenn Beck recently experienced when he was in Washington, where they grossly underestimated the number of people who actually attended the event, the number of 65,000 persons attending the papal event was probably very, very low. However, I will say that even 65,000 rather than 100,000, even 65,000, that would have been an amazing number of people, in my opinion. I doubt that Ian Peasley or any of these other people who were, you know, going to be the antagonists in this particular drama could have numbered 65,000 persons at one time for a worship service, Now, you might have had a rally, you know, a Nuremberg rally, where people are forced to come. You might have had a rant rally, you know, people are forced to come. But like in the Glenn Beck incident when he had his last rally at the Washington, people had to come there of their own free will. They had to get up off their butt. They had to move down the street. They had to get in the car. They had to get on the train. They had to buy a room if they were going to stay overnight. They had to travel distances and pay money if they lived far away. And in this case, I would think most of these people probably lived in Scotland, maybe even in the immediate vicinity. But even getting 65,000, if that was the number, which I think is very underestimated from what I could see. They had aerial photographs, you know, and it looked like there was a lot more than that, but you can't really tell. And I don't know why we accept the numbers game anyway. We shouldn't care, really. But I guess it is important when someone challenges you. In other words, you say, well, I'm going to have 7 people come to an event, and people challenge you to say, you'll never get 7, and maybe I hypothetically, let's just say, I get 10, this is all hypothetical, then the persons are angry because I got more than they could say. But when you deal with the large numbers like the Pope, you can't really get an accurate description other than to say that he should be very happy with, and I was very happy with, the great number of people who showed up for the mass in Scotland. And I can tell you from the very beginning of the program, I'll just say this, that when I saw His Holiness walk out, Pope Benedict XVI walk out, a man of his age, calmly and confidently walking into the crowd and walking directly into the courtyard of his antagonist, and he did it with confidence and calmness, I would say that even just doing that shows that he was a man who knows how to prevail, and prevail he did. I think he prevailed tremendously well for the sake of Roman Catholicism, of course, that's his immediate concern, and for the sake of Christ, that's even a more important concern, and it's a concern of his. But I think for the sake of the Church in a broader sense, whether it's the English Church of Scotland, whether it's the Christian Church of England, whether it's the Christian Church of the world, Pope Benedict was the champion of the day. Okay, let's just take a pause here. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, and the new responsibilities that we see from Nicky Gumbel, who also happens to be English, but he's not Roman Catholic. Okay, let's just pause here. We'll listen to the song by the Brothers of Faith, which in the name of the song is Hope, Faith, and Courage. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and we're looking at the Nicky Gumbel book, A Life Worth Living, and we're specifically paying attention to the part of the book which deals with new responsibilities. And I read to you from the Holy Scripture, the book of Philippians, the second chapter, the 12th verse. The second chapter, the 12th verse. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I think that I would like to start just right away with the very first thought that occurs to me here in this particular paragraph of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that you should do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. We are called to be witnesses, to be testifiers to Jesus Christ. And there are, you know, how are we going to become these signs, things that people point to and say, look at him, he's a different person. Look at him, he's a unique person. Look at him in the way he acts. Look at him in the way he lives. Look at the way he talks. You know, you can claim to be something all you want, but the proof is in the pudding, as they say. I don't exactly all of that proof is in the pudding. I haven't looked it up. You can look it up in your dictionaries and find out what it means. But for myself, Paul is saying to us, if you say that you are a Christian, and I'm talking now to the Christians, and if you're not a Christian listening to this program, well, God bless you. I thank you for listening, and I'm very, very happy and excited that you've cared to tune in on this particular program. And if you tuned in on this particular program because you want to hear about the Pope in Scotland, we'll be getting to that very soon, very, very soon. So stay with us, please, stay with us. He says, though, that do everything without complaining or arguing. That is not something. He's just giving us a parameter. Now, maybe they were complainers. You know, I have people who say to me all the time, I don't like to go to church. I don't want to go to church. I don't have to go to church. I'm not going to go to church. And they may even be the pastor of the congregation, as the joke has it. And it ends up that they don't like the church. Well, that's possible. You know, it's very possible. Now, you can be a Christian person. Now, I've said it many times in the past on these programs that a Christian goes to church. And that I still wholeheartedly adhere to that philosophy and theology, that if you have the love of Christ in you, if Christ really lives in you, and if you sincerely and honestly are devoted to becoming a witness, a testifier, a warrior, a courageous leader for Christ, then you go to church, because especially in our day, going to church is something that people don't do. If you go to church, you're doing something different, very different than others. Now, if you don't happen to like the church you're attending, or if you don't like the pastor, or if you don't like what's going on there, it happens to be one of the truths also of our day that you can go anywhere. There are thousands of churches. Even if you want to stay within your own denominational family, like let's say you're a Methodist or let's say you're a Baptist, there are thousands. I'm sure in your immediate environment there are thousands of churches to go to. So there's no reason to stay in a church where you dislike the pastor. Now, I happen to be the pastor of a congregation in New Jersey, and I have experienced that. And I have had people come up to me and say, Pastor, we don't like you. We don't like the fact that you sing this particular hymn, and we don't like that hymn, and you continue to sing it. I have people say to me, we don't like the fact that you place the hymn in this position within the service, and we don't like that, and so we're going to another church because that church is more to our liking. Well, in that particular case, I have a sincere worry that maybe the person, at the very minimum, has a misplaced sense of priorities if they would abandon a congregation just for those reasons. On the second level, there is a situation where a person might not like their church. They just don't like the people in it. People are not nice to them. They don't like those people. They feel very ill at ease with them. Now, although I would say, as Christians, that we are to love each other and to tolerate each other and be affectionate toward each other, it can happen. It's not impossible that a person just as out of their element and would feel much more comfortable and do a much better job in some other environment. And then they might leave that church and go to another church, if they go to another church. Oftentimes people I have found over the years who tell me that they are going to go to another church don't go to another church. And that's a sad thing indeed. Okay, so he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So whatever your situation in life, if you call yourself a Christian and you find yourself complaining all the time, or arguing all the time, or being unhappy all the time, then perhaps you need to find the irritant, the thing that's bothering you, that's preventing you from being at peace where you are. And that's an important factor, because being at peace where you are means that you're going to be in a sign worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be an example worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think by inference also in the 14th verse of the second chapter of Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing. I think that St. Paul is pointing out that, you know, if that arguing and complaining are not helpful to the body of Christ. They are not helpful to the body of Christ. And so he goes on from there in verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Well, today, to turn to Pope Benedict the 16th, I thought he did exactly that. I think he, as a child of God, walked into a crooked and depraved generation calmly and with confidence. And he came as the conqueror, not over other people that put his foot on their neck, but as the conqueror of their anger and their fury. You know, the visits of Pope Benedict was greeted by the atheist society of the world with a lot of mockery and derision and anger and protest, that he should not even come there. People use the quaint idea that, you know, the government had to pay money for his protection. Well, that's a lot of hokum, because after all, he's the head of state. But even if he wasn't the head of state, he's an international personage. And I know that Hollywood people and other Saudi princes and African leaders and South American dictators and others all get plenty of state paid for protection when they visit England or Scotland or any other nation. That just goes with the territory. So there is no reason why the leader of the Catholic Church, who happens to be the head of state, but even if he wasn't the head of state, even if he had come in a pastoral visit only, he deserved the nation deserved to give it to him, that kind of protection from the very, very beginning. And that factor alone, it just doesn't work very well that, you know, we can make that claim that he came. So I think that Pope Benedict came straightforward, he came open-handed, and he came open-minded to the people who were there. Okay, I'm going to stop. I do have a caller here. I'm going to just click on it, and when you hear that, please tell us who you are and why you're calling. Hello, and you're on the air. Who are you and why are you calling?
Hi, my name's Kathy, and I'm just listening.
Oh. Well, Kathy, thank you for calling. I appreciate you calling.
I can't get it on the computer, so I have to listen over the phone.
Oh, you have to listen over the phone. Okay. Well, Kathy, now you're on the air. Do you have any comments about anything you've heard so far, anything you want to say?
No, I'm just listening. You know, that's
which
all.
Part of the conversation would you, if we were to talk on the phone, do you mind if we talk on the phone a minute?
No, that's fine. I just clicked on like 5 minutes ago, though. So.
Okay. Well, was the topic that you clicked on that the Pope visited Scotland?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Well, what do you think about that? What do you know about it, and what do you think about it?
Oh, I think it's great. I mean, I know he's trying to do all he can to mend relations with everybody. You know, I fully support the Pope.
Well, I'm not a Roman Catholic myself. I'm not.
However, oh, I am,
You are. Well, I found that his holiness was very courageous. I mean, really, he could have called off this visit a long time ago when he first got the message that, you know, a lot of people wouldn't necessarily want him to be there, but he did.
Right.
And I watched it on EWTN, and I thought that he was, like I say, a calm and courageous person, who a child of God, who walked into the midst, into the courtyards of his enemies, and he was supported by a huge crowd of people. I would assume that almost all of them were Roman Catholics, who were there just to say, stand out. We stand out for what we are and who we are, and we stand up for Jesus Christ in our society, and we stand up and out for Christianity, which I think is what St. Paul is telling us to do in Philippians, the section I'm reading. And I know that I felt a thrill of pride when I watched that on television. I thought it was something that...
I was lucky. I got to go see the meet the Pope one time, so...
You did?
Yes, I did.
And can you tell us about
a group of my church here went up there when Cardinal DiNardo became a cardinal, so we all were there, and it was really, really nice.
Well, is it very, Pope Benedict you're talking about?
I'm sorry?
Are you talking about Pope Benedict?
Yes.
Wonderful fellow. I wish I could meet him. I really am happy for you. He's quite a scholar. I have his books listed on my website all the time. I've read just about everything up to now that he's published. And have you read any of his work?
Yes, I have.
Let me just take you off the spot on that one. I have, and if you haven't, go ahead. Get a used book, you know, and read it. He is a great writer. You'll want to read him each book three times because he writes with such great insight that you want to read it more than once and say, oh,
and he is so wonderful because he has just stepped into the fray and, you know, he's not hiding things under the rug. You know, there are problems in the Catholic Church. There's problems in every church, and he's dealing with them, and I'm really proud of him for that.
Well, yes, and that's very, very great that he does that. And I think he knew about some of these problems beforehand, and he did the best he could. You know, when you're the second in command or even the fourth in command, you don't quite know what the commander knows. But once he became commander and he found out the extent, and then, you know, he could have turned his head away and said, you know, I don't want to see any of that stuff. I'm just going to stick my head in a book. But he didn't, and he went going out there to do two things, to try to right the wrong, if he can, which is almost impossible to do, and also to not only clean house, that's such a negative thing, but to help the entire church, of which he is the leader, come to grips with the problems, and then when you face your problems, you can come up with a solution for the problem. And he's doing it, right? That people need to encourage him, especially everyone, just to, because it's not a nice problem. And we can probably all of us together handle it if we are willing to confront it. And I agree with you on that. Well, I want to thank you very much for calling.
Thank you. Like I said, if you can just leave me in hold so I can listen, I'd appreciate it.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
All right.
Well, I want to just thank young Kathy. I think it was Kathy. I didn't even copy your name down. But Kathy, thank you very much for calling. I appreciate it very much. And as I said, we're talking about the Pope and his visit to Scotland. As I mentioned to our caller, I watched the whole thing on television. I really enjoyed it. EWTN, Eternal Word Television Network, Raymond Arroyo did that. I think he's going to probably replay that any time, probably maybe today or tonight, or probably have so many of the stations do have a redo, you know, of the whole event. But again, Pope Benedict had some very interesting things. I'm going to deal with that since we were just talking about it. I'm going to look at my notes. I grabbed a pencil right away and started jotting down some of the things that I saw when I was watching Pope Benedict in Scotland. And after he came into the area in which they had the mass, one of the leaders, Cardinal Patriarch, I think they called him. Very interesting title, by the way, for a Roman Catholic. I think that's even a little bit more than a cardinal. A Cardinal Patriarch probably has historical conditioning of which I'm unaware. But anyway, the cardinal began to address His Holiness and talked about the history of Scotland's Christianity. And he pointed out that Christianity, which of course would automatically be understood as being Roman Catholic Christianity. Let me just put a little word in there about that. You know, pre the Reformation, which is about 500 years ago, let's say, everybody was a Roman Catholic. I mean, or an Orthodox Catholic. You were, in the West, you were a Roman Catholic. And so in 900 AD, there weren't any Protestants around. They didn't exist. And in 1100 A.D. and 1200 A.D. and 1300 A.D., there was no such thing as a Protestant. They don't exist. They don't happen to exist. They're not factual historically. Protestantism does not begin until the Reformation, which is in the 1400s and then into the 1500s. So in the late 1400s and early 1500s. So really, up until then, everybody who claims to be a Christian, if they're in the West, European West part of the world, what we call the West, they are Roman Catholics, and they have allegiance to the Pope, and they have affection for the Pope, and they have interrelationships with the Pope. And so Scotland, from the 3rd and 4th centuries, is Christian and is Catholic automatically. And so the Cardinal Patriarch calls attention to St. Andrew, the patron saint of Scotland. Of course, St. Andrew himself, the disciple of our Lord Jesus, I don't think he visited Scotland. I don't know for sure. Again, forgive me, whether the Cardinal Patriarch was claiming that he did. I don't think he was claiming that. Of course not. But St. Andrew is their patron saint. Then St. Augustine, not of Hippo, but St. Augustine the missionary, brought Christianity to their shores and was a very, very big part of early Scottish Christianity. Then St. Aidan. I happen to have been to Scotland and visited Lindisfarne, Lindisfarne, I think it is. Lindisfarne is the place for very, very early Scottish Christianity up in the north of Scotland there, and St. Aidan, St. Cuthbert, the Venerable Bede were very much a part of early Christianity in that part of the world. And then he mentioned John Ogilvy, and he said that John Ogilvy had been hanged by the neck until he was dead because he stayed faithful to his Catholic beliefs. Then the Cardinal Patriarch talked about Queen Margaret, who had, after the Reformation and after the devastation of the religious warfare that was carried on, you know, people actually used to take knives and guns and things like that and kill each other over the Christian faith. And I think more Christians killed other Christians than they ever killed anyone else relative to the Reformation. You know, we're always so proud of the Reformation, but the Reformation was a bloody episode in Western European civilization. It most certainly was. And it wasn't for the cause of religion only. It was also for the cause of independent nationalism. Independent nationalism, a very, very big part of the early Christian experience during the Reformation some 500 years ago. Then he mentioned Sir Thomas More, who under King Henry VIII was beheaded because he would not give in and become a Protestant, and so he was put to death. And then he jumped, because he wasn't going to take all day going over Scottish history, to John Henry Newman. And John Henry Newman was a Protestant Anglican, and he was someone who converted to Roman Catholicism within the Christian family and became an outspoken proponent that when you meet the truth, I think the words that were used were John Henry Newman said that when your conscience is responsive to the truth, then you will become a Roman Catholic. And that's the way he phrased it. And then, of course, he talked about Welcome. I'm sorry. I lost the connection here. If you're still with me, anyone out there, I apologize for that. We're having a thunderstorm here. I happen to be using a cell phone, so I guess I just lost the connection. I apologize. I was talking about the speeches by the people who addressed the Pope. That's where I left off in my talking about Pope Benedict the 16th. And one of the things I mentioned to the previous caller, and thank you very much again for calling, was that I, as a Christian person, I happen to be a pastor of a local church, but as a Christian, I felt a great sense of pride when I watched Pope Benedict walk across the field there in Scotland and stand up. You know, there was so much antagonism to his visit. There was so much vitriol to his coming. There were so many people who said they don't want it. Somebody took out one of those ads on a big bulletin board all over Scotland, several places in Scotland. I don't know where they got the money for such things, and said that 2 million people in Scotland are okay without God. And that's their business, you know. But the point of it is why is it? Why are they so angry at him if they feel that way? If they feel there is no God, if they feel that there is no Jesus, if they feel that belief in God is foolishness and stupidity and worthless, then why should they bother spending their hard-earned money to post bulletin boards and make all this hubbub about the Pope coming? I guess maybe they feel that his is an alternative philosophy to theirs, and they want to oppose his philosophy. Their philosophy is there is no God, which seems like a belief system, and his belief system says there is a God, and so their way of doing that is to yell at him and scream at him and kick him and all that kind of thing. Well, if, you know, go on, keep going on, preaching and teaching and doing your stuff that there is no God, and see if you get a rally of 65,000 or 100,000 people to come out and stay with you while you rant and rave about there is no God. That's fine. Go ahead. But, you know, why prevent me? Why stop me? Or why rail against me as I exercise my free speech rights? Now, there's 10% approximately, 9 or 10% of the Scottish population that believes in Jesus Christ and believes in the Roman Catholic way of understanding Jesus Christ. And they said, we want to have our leader here. We want to have him protected by our government. We want to have him given his rights and privileges as a leader of our faith group and of the city-state of the Vatican. And we want to have a big, gigantic outdoor mass in a park in Scotland. And we have every right to do that, and we intend to do that. Now, really, folks, when you get down to it, why does anybody else care other than to say that they want to be haters or they want to shut down your right to do your religion in public? And Pope Benedict called attention to that. And he said there is a movement within Western civilization at this time, not only in Scotland, but all over Western culture and Western civilization, to disengage itself from its religious foundations, to refuse to acknowledge its philosophical and educational and all other kinds of connections to Christianity in the West, just refuse to acknowledge that they exist, or if they even go as far as acknowledging that these things exist, they are quick to say, well, not only do they not exist, but we don't care about them, even if they did exist, and we refuse to acknowledge them. He says not only is that the case, but these people are motivated, he pointed out in his homily, to organize and to use force to shove Christianity out of the public arena, to force privatization, or the privatizing, I think the word he used, of religious convictions. In other words, you can believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself and don't tell me about it because I don't want to hear it and I don't have any right to talk about it. If you believe it, just keep it to yourself. Effectively, forcing the believers into a ghetto of belief, which is kept inside of their own personal self. And he points out that this thinking is something that wants to prevent any access of the Christian faith to the public square, to the public arena. And in his homily, he points out that that is a very dangerous position to take in terms of the freedom of religion, the freedom of conscience, and the freedom of practice, and the democratic freedoms of peoples. And then he points out that this kind of movement to shove Christianity out of public life and to force it into the private ghetto and to keep it locked up within the persons themselves can be answered. And it can be answered, he said, by the family. It can be answered by the church. In other words, if we are forced inside the walls of our churches, then it's up to our people to come to church and to be with us inside of those walls. If the armies of the enemy are going to surround those walls, then we have to force our way through those walls and get to our churches and be supportive of our clergy and our priests. He also points out that if that's so, that the enemies of the free expression of Christian religion in the public arena are going to succeed, then it is our duty as Christians to make sure that we raise up our children within our own homes as Christians. We can't leave the Christian education and the Christianization and the Christian evangelization of our children to others. We have to be the ones who do that. And if we don't do that, then we fail Christ, we fail our faith, and we fail our children. And he goes on to say that it's also, if the opponents of Christianity do not succeed and they are unable to ghettoize Christianity and shove it out of the public square, then it's up to the Christian educational institutions that are allowed to exist fully committed to Christ. And there is no such thing as a Catholic school that does not have Christ in the curriculum. There is no such thing as a Catholic university that does not have Christ in the center. There is no such thing as a Catholic university professor or a Catholic school teacher or a Catholic school parochial school teacher who is not a Christian. Those things don't exist, and we can't allow them to exist because we don't have that kind of times. The times are not there for that kind of stuff to tolerate that. And so in his own way, I think he's not calling for a purge, but he's reminding us that the opportunities for Christianity to perpetuate its belief system and to influence the culture and the society in which it belongs are in the home, in the family, in the church, and in the college and the university, and that we have to take that very seriously. And if we have two candidates, one is a PhD scholar who's an atheist, and one is a PhD scholar who's not an atheist but a Christian, we want to choose the Christian. And if we have two scholars, and one of them is a PhD person who is a Christian, and another one is a master's degree person who is a Catholic, then we'll choose the Catholic. Because, you see, we have no other choice. We must defend ourselves against those who they would work in our colleges. Oh, yeah. People will say, oh, I'll be a professor, and I'll take your money, but I won't allow Christ in the classroom. I'll be a PhD at Notre Dame or any other Catholic university. I'll take your money, and I'll take your students, and I'll take the privileges that you have as a school, and I'll take your everything about that, and I'll take your tenure, but I will not allow Christ in the classroom. I think that Pope Benedict, like his predecessor before him, John Paul II, are calling the church to stop that practice. Forget about whether the guy has a PhD. I don't care. If you only have two candidates, and one of them is a PhD who's not a Christian, and one of them is a BA who is a Christian, and if you have a PhD who's a Christian and you have a BA who's a Catholic, then take the Catholic. You're absolutely right, because that Catholic is going to have Christ in his classroom, and that's what you want. We have no time as a religion to tolerate other people pushing us into that ghetto. We have people all the time saying to us, you know, you can have a Catholic school and you can do whatever you want, but you must accept atheist professors. You must accept atheist teachers. You must accept people who are wholeheartedly antagonistic to everything you stand for as the heads of your academic department, because that's the rules. Well, then maybe we need to close the schools. If we're going to be forced as Christians to accept non-Christians into our schools as teachers, as professors, as heads of departments, and as influential people within our schools, and it's a Christian school, then, and we're not allowed to by the government and forced to accept atheists and antagonists and people who are against our beliefs into those very influential teaching positions, then we need to just close the school. And if we're supporters of the school, if we're, and now people are in school systems not going to like what I have to say, but if your school claims to be Lutheran or Methodist or Catholic, and you have within your school professors who are atheists and proclaim atheism and do not allow Christ in the classroom, and how are they going to not allow Christ in the classroom? Because they're going to teach against Christ. If you have professors in your school and leaders in your school and tenured people in your school who are antagonistic to Christianity and to the church, then I, as a donor, should not give you my money. And I should not allow my church to give you any money. And maybe you need to declare your school to be a secular school. And so if you're the famous one in the United States is the Georgetown University or Fordham University on the East Coast or in the Midwest, Notre Dame University. If you're going to have all these non-believers and unbelievers and atheists and teachers against the faith and people even who claim to be Catholic but fight against Catholicism and hold Catholicism up for ridicule and refuse to obey the rules and regulations of the church, then we should say to you, we withdraw our Catholic part of it. You know, we're the owners of the property, the Catholics, so we'll keep the property. We're the owners of everything in the school. We'll keep that. And you guys can go hook it to get a job because we're no longer going to keep the school open. We're going to sell it to the Scientologists or somebody like that, whoever wants to buy it, the secularist type of thing. You know, there's no reason why we should have to do that. And especially in light of Benedict the 16th, I know he probably wouldn't agree with me. He probably wouldn't agree with me. Benedict the 16th today illustrated a man who is willing to take on the antagonists even in his own academic and theological and philosophical systems. There are lots of persons within Christianity in a general sense, and Catholicism in the narrower sense, who don't agree with Benedict. And he's willing to take them on line for line, word for word, and because he's a courageous, scholarly person who is able and willing and gifted enough to be able to do that. Okay, I'm going to go on to some more comments about Benedict. But first, let's just take a little break. I have one of my favorite songs. It's With All I Am. It's about Jesus. I'm going to play it for us for a few minutes. And as we listen to that song, let's all just take a break, but stay with us. Stay with us. welcome back. I'm glad you stayed with us. We're talking about two things at one time, but faith. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and we're back. We're talking about two things at one time. Thank you for staying with us. This is Perspectives on the Bible. It's September the 16th. I'm Pastor Fred, your host, and we're talking mainly about the visit of Pope Benedict. He's a saint of God, of course. We understand that, as all Christians are. But Pope Benedict to Scotland, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, who calmly and courageously walked out into the courtyards of his enemies in Scotland and held an outdoor mass with at least, I would say, well over 100,000 plus people attending. And I expressed before a great sense of pride and a great sense of thanksgiving that he would do that. You know, I happen to be a Lutheran. I don't think there are that many Lutherans in Scotland, but I can't imagine one of my Lutheran leaders even trying to have an outdoor mass, even in the United States, and expecting 100,000 people to show up. I don't think they could get them out. And so there you go, right away in the very top of the line. Who, you know, people who attack this man, he's able to attract that kind of a following, that kind of a crowd, and that's significant all by itself, whether or not we want to acknowledge his being the successor of Peter. Now, I happen to agree that he is the successor of Peter. However, taking that away, even on just the ability to pull in the numbers, he did a wonderful job. I also was greatly moved when I was listening to the opening of the Mass, as the Cardinal Patriarch talked about the great leaders of the Scottish and Northern churches, like St. Augustine the Missionary, not St. Augustine of Hippo, but St. Augustine the Missionary, St. Aidan, St. Cuthbert, the Venerable Bede, and then the great number of martyrs, including John Ogilvy and Sir Thomas More, and many, many thousands of unnamed persons who, in the Reformation battles between the forces of King Henry VIII's Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, lost their lives and their properties and their families to exile or death or imprisonment or whatever. A long history of struggle in that part of the world, but today, the representative, I believe, of worldwide Christianity, no matter what denomination and no matter what type that you are, he walked, 80-something years old, calmly and courageously right into the courtyards of those who are antagonistic to the church, and he's expressed and displayed his Christian faith in solidarity with St. Peter and in solidarity with Jesus, and he had in solidarity with him at least 100,000 plus persons who came for the Mass. And I felt a deep sense of gratitude by those people who came out to the event, who supported the event, who took their Christianity seriously. Many maybe were unable to, had to watch it on the television. Like myself, I'm in the United States. I can't do that. I'm not going to fly to Scotland. I just don't have that kind of money. But those who were there came out. And those who didn't come out, maybe they couldn't. They had to go to work or they had whatever, even though losing a day of work would have been worth it to show solidarity with His Holiness the Pope. Of course, you might be fired for that, and that's not a good thing. You have to weigh responsibilities in these days sometime. But for those who did and those who showed up, they came out in great numbers to support their spiritual leader, Pope Benedict the 16th, and it was a great day for the Christian Church as this courageous, scholarly Pope walked across that field, I should say, the Mass. And then he had the first reading of the day, in Bellahouston Park, Bellahouston, I guess it's called Bellahouston Park. I think the first reading was from the book of Ephesians, and it talked about being the body of Christ. I thought that was a very, very uniquely selected portion of it, and he addressed the readings in his sermon. He addressed the readings in his sermon, and using that first lesson, he talked about hospitality. he talked about hospitality. And I thought he tied in the scriptural injunction with behavior, which is a very, very important message for all of us. I have a great affinity with Pope Benedict XVI. I think he's a great man, a great scholar, and a great leader of the church today, and I very much appreciated him taking the bull, facing up to the antagonisms. You know, there are even many of the Christian persons who are not Roman Catholics who quoted all kinds of Bible verses against him. Some of them held up Bibles against him, and some of them ranted and raved against he's a papal, whatever they were calling him, terrible things. But he took the Bible, which is common to the Protestants and the Catholics, and he quoted back to them in the reading that St. Paul's injunction to us, if you have Christ, then you will be hospitable to each other. And each one of you are members of the body of Christ. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a foot. Each one of us are members of the body of Christ, and each one of us as members of the body of Christ are called to build up the body of Christ and to act in such a manner as to build up the body of Christ. And so he started off his homily with talking about hospitality. I thought that was so very important, and I appreciated that. And then he asked each one of us to do our own part in being hospitable, and he dwelt with that topic quite a bit. And then he talked about giving and forgiving and assisting. I think that, you know, to be fair to anybody who's been publicly excoriated and to anyone who's been dragged through the press and accused of every kind of thing, as this person is and is constantly being, having done to him, if you think that doesn't affect you, then you've never been on the receiving end of that kind of treatment. And I have been accused, I have been drilled, I have been grilled, I have been had rocks thrown at me, and physically and otherwise. I have had a person, I've had people call me all kinds of names, and if you think that any other human being is immune to that, then you've never experienced it. You've never experienced betrayal of your friends. You've never experienced standing up for Christ and having people treat you very ill, treat you very poorly because of your testimony to Christ. And you've never had your friends abandon you because they will not stand together with you in solidarity, and they would like you to stay, or like the disciples, even all of them, on the crucifixion of Jesus, ran away. Okay, and then he went on then to talk about the nature of Christianity and that Christians need to build up the church and the faith. And Pope Benedict used that in his homily. In the service, I think it was also very interesting, just to go on from that, to note that they had Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a very wonderful psalm in the Bible. I'm just going to flip my Bible while I'm talking to you and find Psalm 22. It was beautifully sung by the singer, but it also was chosen specifically by the leaders, and it says, "His goodness shall follow me always till the end of my days." It was an upbeat psalm, a psalm that talked about His goodness shall follow me always to the end of my days. A beautiful, beautiful psalm, and a psalm I'm absolutely confident was chosen very, very carefully by the planners of the event. They knew what they were doing, and they took the immediate environment that they were in, and they used Scripture very effectively, I think, in using it. Now, it was also the feast day of St. John Nianan, and who's a saint of the church, and commemorated on this day, and that was very exciting. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus, you know, as he faces his persecutors. The words of Jesus as he goes to the cross, and the words of Jesus spoken from the cross. And so having Psalm 22 today was a clear indication of the intent of the worship planners to, and maybe it was just in the liturgy assigned for the day, but if it was chosen by the liturgical planners, I think they did a very good job in choosing it because it talks about being with Christ, and that the whole event, the papal visit, the papal mass, and the papal presence, and the beatification of John Newman is there in order to be a Christian, to be Christian, to be a Christ person, and that's why they are doing it, to give witness and testimony to the faith. They will not be persons who will allow themselves to be, allow themselves to be pushed aside by the others. I think that lastly, the gospel, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, let me look at that very quickly here, if I can find it. Luke chapter 10 was also, and beautifully done. The poor fellow lost his pace. He lost his pace. I've been in outdoor masses, and when the wind blows and you can't keep yourself, there were a few moments of tension as the poor fellow found his place in the book, but then he gave a rousingly wonderful song rendition of the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. I'm looking at it right here. Chapter 10, let me just look at it for you. You can hear the pages maybe rustling in the background. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 10, which is the 70th sent forth. You know, Pope Benedict goes to England as a missionary for Christianity in an increasingly secular society. And I want to just say that I think that was a very courageous thing to do. But maybe people don't think of it as courageous, but I sure do. And I noticed Bondage Breaker is on the chat room here. I have it under moderation today. I've been advised to moderate my chat. So if you want to make a comment, Bondage Breaker, sure do. Go ahead, and I'll respond to it as we can. But I have it under moderation. So I think you might understand that from the last time you listened to this program, who moderates or who controls the chat room. That's just the nature of the beast. And so hello, I'm going to go back out of there. I won't be able to see anything you write right now. But thank you for stopping by, and I appreciate it very, very much, Bondage Breaker. Okay, I'm back on the switchboard here, which is taking me out of the chat room, and I want to continue on with the end of the papal presence when, at the end of the service, I noticed a few other things that moved me very much, and that was the numbers of people who participated in the communion. You know, for a Christian, communion, common union, communion is a word which is made up of, it's a joint word, common in the front of the word in English, and then union, which is the latter part of the word. We put the two words together, compound word, common union, to have junction with, or to have a common union with. And every person there who participated in the Mass had multiple levels of communion or community or junction with each other. They were obviously in common union with Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, through the Mass, through the participation by being there, just by being there, and then by participating in a more intimate level in the Holy Communion. They had a common union with the Pope. They were there in support of him, and they gave him their support by being there, and they also had a common union or junction with each other, a community of faith, people together. And I thought that was very thrilling to see in a disintegrative age when people disintegrate, you know, the community disintegrates, and that's quite an exciting thing to see, I thought. Lastly, I thought that there was a, let me just see what else I have here, before I go back a little bit to Philippians and the material we have in Philippians from Nikki Gumbel. I have notes, too, just wonderful things that were happening. I have a note to myself that there was a young deacon there, and there were many young people in the crowd, and young men and especially, and young women in the choirs, and in the acolytes, and in the servers, and in the assistants to the priests. And it seemed to me, from an image viewpoint, that the portrayal was to be, and I think it's accurate, of a strong and vibrant church in Scotland, in the Roman Catholic faith. I don't know if the Anglicans could turn out that many people. I don't know if the Anglicans could turn out that many males. I don't know what they're doing over there, and I'm not accusing them of it, but, you know, they're most certainly not showing the world that part of it. The aspect, the publicity aspect of the Pope is a publicity aspect which is a witnessing aspect. It's a testimonial aspect. It's an evangelization aspect. It's a positive aspect of impacting the world for Christ using the media. That's why the Mass is not held inside a church, not only because it can't hold all the people, but also the world may see it and know that there are Christians among us. The world may see that and know that there are Christians among us. I know that was very, very exciting to see that. I also have a note here that I have a note, just I scribbled many notes to myself as I was watching, that the imagery was of a strong and powerful people who perhaps are under siege, at least in the present time, but who were gladdened and strengthened by their pastor, who namely in this case is the Holy Father, as he gathered them together in strength in order that they might stand together in common union with each other, solidarity with each other, we use that phrase a lot, in order to strengthen them. And the Pope did mention that in his homily. He mentioned that one of the jobs of the bishops and the jobs of the members of the church is to assist and help their priests, their deacons, and their leaders to deal with the loneliness of being a sentinel for Christ in a world that is antagonistic to Christ. And the lonely sentinel image of a man standing on a watchtower as he watches for the enemy's approach and is ready to give warning to the others who are asleep was a strong image that I thought was in there, although perhaps not specifically spoken. The Pope did encourage the bishops to be good managers, but he also encouraged them to be good pastors and to realize the loneliness oftentimes is a very big part of the downfall of priests and others who find companionship in untoward ways because they are very much lonely sentinels in the midst of a hostile environment and a hostile world. I thought that was a very, very telling point in the Pope's homily. It wasn't a long homily, and he speaks very softly. As you know, even with a microphone, you wonder sometimes how anybody can hear him, and maybe they couldn't, but we could on television, and I'm glad of it. Okay, I want to stop here, I think, for that, and I'm going to go and finish up with Nikki Gumbel. I hope you'll be continuing to watch the Pope's witness and testimony as he visits Scotland and the like. Okay, going back, I'm going to go back to Philippians. We're back on the Bible then, and in the last 20 minutes, we're going to be dealing, that's the remaining part of this show then, we're going to be dealing with Nikki Gumbel's fourth chapter in his book, A Life Worth Living. And we've read to you already Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And Nikki starts the treatment of that by saying, Paul, in a pointed application of the example of Jesus Christ in Philippians, urges the Philippians to take responsibility for their lives and a responsible attitude to society, making it clear that he takes his own responsibilities very seriously. I think the Pope did that very well today for us. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to stand up against those who shout against you. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to go to church. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to stand up and support other Christian leaders, especially your own. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be a Christian and not just say you're a Christian. Nikki goes on and says, many in our society are unwilling to take responsibility for their actions. And, you know, that the whole priest issue, the sexual problems and all that issue, that is a very, very big problem. A previous caller I was able to speak with on the phone did bring up the fact that she thought the Pope was handling it, you know, he is one person. Now, and I think it's a part of that. But everybody has to take responsibility for themselves. And just as a comment here, I'm going to make a comment here. I think, you know, maybe the best way to handle the deviation problem within the priesthood is to make each priest accountable. Let the individual people who are accusing, let them accuse a particular priest, a father so on. That person did it. He did on Tuesday in the rectory at 2 o'clock, and he did this to me. And here's the proof of it. And I'm going to the police department. Let the victim do that. I think it's important for the victim to do that. Go to the police department, swear out an affidavit, say that this actually did happen, and then tell them the dates, times, and circumstances, and then bring the accusation against the individual priest. Let the individual priest answer yay or nay. Let them be arrested however that works. Let the priest, if he's arrested, get a lawyer on his own. Let him defend himself. I didn't do it. I did do it. Let it go to court. Let a judge decide it did happen, it didn't happen, or a jury decide it did happen or it didn't happen, and then let the accused be either exonerated of the accusing factor or be convicted. And if convicted, then they pay the fine, they go to jail, they get thrown out of the church. You know, in terms of being a priest, they can stay in the church, but they can't be a priest, and let it be done. Rather than the whole institution taking on every individual person's guilt. I don't think you can do that. It's a big institution, the church, just like a corporation is a big institution. And the corporation, how are you ever going to be answerable? Even when the Holy Father says, I'm sorry, or I regret, or I apologize, you can't apologize for the priest who did it, if he did it. Now, if the priest is guilty and he did it and is convicted, then, if he confesses that he did it, I guess that's another way of going about doing it, then fine and good. Let the priest be put aside, you know, as it were, and then go forward. But it's the priest who has to say, I'm sorry. It's the priest who has to say, I apologize. And it's the priest who has to face his accuser. And it's the priest who has to face the music, as it, so to speak, you know. And it's not the Pope. He didn't do it. So, you know, going up to the top, the line is not there. I mean, what good is it? You can't. If somebody down the street from me on my avenue, on Avenue A, if my neighbor 5 or 6 blocks, houses down the block, kills somebody, it makes no sense for you to come to me 5 houses down and have accused me, or to have me say I'm sorry, or have me apologize, or I didn't do it. You know, it's a big issue. It's the same issue, I think, when we get to group guilt. It's the same issue when people want to say that all Germans are forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever guilty of the Holocaust. Well, I'm a German extraction. My father was a German. My father lived in the United States in 1941. He came to the United States in 1924. And we are not guilty of the Holocaust. My father did not participate in the Holocaust, although he was a German. He was an American citizen, and he lived in America. And I most certainly didn't participate in the Holocaust. And my children and my grandchildren didn't participate in the Holocaust. So group accusations that we're all guilty because we all happen to be Germanic, and the Germans did that to the Jews, the Gypsies, and the priests, and everybody else that they did it to, 6 million Jews in the concentration camps, 2 million Gypsies, and then that makes 8 million, and then the remaining 9 million are just unaccountable in terms of they were just people, Russians, the Poles, and the like more who were interned and then died in Dachau and Belsenbergen and Auschwitz and all these terrible, terrible places. You know, let's get the numbers straight here. The largest single group in the Holocaust, Jews, but also many, many, many other people. The terrible, terrible time of fascism, National Socialism, and, you know, that type of thing that did that. Eugenics, philosophy and theology, and ungodly and godless dictatorship and the like. But, okay, what I'm talking, though, is group guilt and group accountability. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just like the group is not guilty, the group is not accountable either. I just don't understand how that could ever achieve anything other than apologies. And maybe we all have to recognize that we move on now beyond the the pedophile accusations. We accept the fact that the individual priest must be accused individually, confronted individually, arrested individually, tried individually, and either found guilty or not guilty individually, and then let the chips fall where they may. The rest of the church, the rest of us, must move on now. We must move forward. And the rest of society just has to understand that we're not going to take group guilt for that any longer. You'll have to get the individual, find him guilty, and carry the court costs and carry it through the court and take care of it yourself, because we're not going to answer for him. You know, just like even a member of my own personal family, I couldn't go to trial. But if one of my children, God forbid, ever did a crime, I can't go to court for my child's crime, and I can't apologize for my child's crime. I can apologize saying I'm sorry, but it means nothing that I'm sorry, I didn't do it. You see, it's the same thing with the church, the same thing with any kind of group accusation. It's a prejudicial, stereotypical accusation that's unworthy of us, I think, at this time. It has no meaning anymore, and for the press to go ranting and raving about it all day long doesn't seem to make any sense to me, anyway. Okay, now we're going back to Nikki Gumbel. That was talking about responsibility. Refusal to take responsibility, he says, goes back in time to Adam. And, you know, that's a very interesting concept that Nikki Gumbel has, which is to say, if you look at the book of Genesis in a particular way, if I can paraphrase that, since I'm not going to go back and find the exact phrasing right now, is a very interesting way of looking at it. You have tree in the middle of the garden, the people and everything. God comes in the garden and he asks the man, you know, did you eat of the tree? And the man says, no, I didn't. It was the woman. But inferred in that is definitely the words, spoken or unspoken, no, I did not. It was the woman whom you gave to me, God. She did it. And when God goes to the woman, it's the same type of thing. The inference is, well, I didn't do it. You know, it was my fault. It was the serpent. And then the inference being, whom you created, God, that one beguiled me and I ate it. And even the serpent could claim, you know, God, you created me a serpent. What did you expect? So the Genesis account is saying that the normal depravity of the human person is to go back and accuse God of being the person who did it and not me. I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. Okay. If you go back to Nikki Gumbel on page 48, if you happen to have the book, great little book, by the way. I hope you can get it. I don't think it's published anymore. He said, we have a responsibility, excuse me, for our own lives. Let me just pause here. I have to take a little drink. I'm losing my voice. Let's just have a little bit more of our hope, faith, and courage, and then I'll be right back. Please stay with us. Please stay with us.
Bye.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. I'm back for the last 10 minutes of our program, Perspective on the Bible. We're looking at Nikki Gumbel's book. We have spoken at quite some length about the visit of Pope Benedict the 16th to Scotland, a great event. As I said, if you haven't seen it on television, do watch it. I think you'll find yourself very much encouraged by his courage, and you'll be encouraged by his courage. We're talking about responsibility as a Christian, and what we have here is Nikki Gumbel's book in front of me, A Life Worth Living, and he's particularly paying attention to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, and in the next 10 minutes we're going to try to wrap some of that up. But he talks about every Christian must take responsibility for his or their own life. You know, this is a very important part of being a Christian, is personal responsibility, self-reflection, self-examination. The mass today in Scotland began with confession. I thought it was a very poignant confession. If you think of all the things, all the accusations, all of the things that the Pope and all the Roman Catholics are accused of, they displayed in front of us their act of a unity of confession. They confessed to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my fault, through my own fault, through my own most grievous fault. I ask you and I ask Almighty God to forgive me. That's one of the forms of confession that can be used in many churches, including the Roman Catholic Church. I think it was it comes automatically. It wasn't planned to be there. It comes automatically in the Mass before we even go forward to the table of the Lord, before we even attempt or dare to enter into the Eucharistic celebration of the Holy Communion, the common union with Christ that we believe we receive in, with, and under the bread and the wine for our salvation and for the benefit of our souls, that we acknowledge, that we confess that I have sinned, that I have made a mistake, that I am imperfect, that I am sorry, that I have examined myself and found my own fault, that I expose it to you, my brothers and sisters, I expose it to the Lord, I give you my intention to do better, and I ask your forgiveness for failing to do better up to this point, or even to have repeatedly done poorly. And then we confess. We don't defend, and we don't say, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it was the woman, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it was the serpent, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it was the other guy, it wasn't me, it wasn't me, it was circumstances, or environment, or my parents caused it, or I was beaten up as a child, or I was abused, or whatever. I am accountable for what I do and what I say. And he links this section, he says, freedom and responsibility go hand in hand. Freedom and responsibility, to be accountable for what you do and to be accountable for what you say. You can have all the free will you want, but, you know, your free will comes to an end on my front lawn. That's where it is. You know, I have the freedom to have a dog, but you don't have the freedom to have your dog poop on my front lawn. Oh, you can have your dog poop on my front lawn, but I have the freedom to go out and take the poop off my front lawn and to put it back on your front lawn. And if I see you pooping your dog on my front lawn, then I'll just go and take the poop and throw it in your face. You know, I have the right to do that. You're abridging my freedom in the exercise of your freedom. So freedom and responsibility, liberty and responsibility go hand in hand. And then he talks about work out your freedom. He said, not working for our freedom. We're not going to work for our freedom. We're going to work out our freedom. We're going to find out how we are going to do it. In particular, we need to work out, Nikki writes this, in particular, we need to work out the path along which we are to walk in response to God's call and the sphere of our Christian service. Each person has a different calling. For some, it will be along the lines of ministry with the poor. For others, it will be evangelism. For others, it will be healing. For others, a prophetic ministry or teaching or giving or whatever. But it is our responsibility to find out the path along which we are to walk in response to God's call and the sphere of our Christian service. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful, and we have a guide for that. And the guide is called the Bible. The Bible has the Ten Commandments. The Bible has the epistles and the Gospels. And the Bible has the example of Jesus. We have a guide for this. to working along the path that we will walk along in response to Jesus. We have Jesus himself, his own example, that he was despised, rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrow and grief, by whose stripes we are healed, and the like more. We have the example of St. Paul and St. Peter and St. John and St. Andrew in Scotland, the great numbers of people who were called out by the Cardinal Patriarch, St. Andrew, the great Augustine the missionary, the great Aidan, the Venerable Bede. I don't think he used St. Cuthbert, although he's my favorite, because I happen to have visited Lindisfarne, and I thought it was a great place. These are examples of faith. John Newman, who's being beatified, great and most certainly person to be emulating in terms of his Christianity. He also called our attention, the Pope did, to Sir Thomas More and to John Ogilvy and also to John Paul II. John Paul II, who willingly displayed his aging and his Parkinson's disease, and willingly displayed his pain in order that people can see the splendor of being in Christ, even in the midst of such graphic pain as John Paul II allowed to be displayed to us. It wasn't an act, it was a truth, and he displayed it not because he wanted us to feel sorry for him, but he wanted us to see that we have to take care of each other, just as other people were called to take care of him, just as other people were called to dress him and feed him and wheel him about, just as other people were called to visit him in the public square when he would have the Angelus greetings and the Pope's greetings and the Masses, and just as other people were called to tolerate, and more than tolerate, to love, and more than to embrace his infirmity as part of their collective fellowship of faith. John Paul II did that by allowing us to participate in his illness and his weakness and his infirmity. And the response, as we all know, was very fitting and a proper response to that, so that we were all moved to tears by his life. Then we have a few minutes left. I'm going to go back to Nikki here. He talks about the New Testament, talks not so much about the society's responsibility for us, but of our responsibility as members of the society for each other. And I think that there's a very, very poignant piece of the Pope's visit to Scotland in the Mass and in seeing these people together in the communion and watching them, a brave and a strong and a courageous Pope amidst the brave and the strong, courageous people, all of them being strengthened by each other because of their interaction in the unity of faith with each other, each one building up the other in that community of faith, which is, in this case, the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's very important in a society that's interested in the me. You know, how do I look? How am I dressed? What do my clothes look like? What kind of house do I live in? What kind of car do I drive? And I want you to look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. It's a very me-oriented environment, whether it's, the so-called stars, and even the stars, that's such a unique phrase, isn't it? But, you know, the society doesn't have to take care of us. We have to take care of the society. And if we fall a victim willingly to the me-ism of society, then the Pope is calling us to abandon that me-ism and move into a collective responsibility for the society and for each other. And I think he displayed that very, very well today in Scotland. As a matter of fact, maybe the whole visit is an example of where the Christians need to go in order to confront the present crises, morality, ethical issues, and the declines within Christianity. We have to band together. I think it's very painful to me to see Christians yelling at the Pope or accusing the Pope or rallying against the Pope or calling him names or using placards against him, walking around in papal garments and mocking him in the streets and making a clown out of him and using every means possible to ridicule a representative of Christ, a member of the church, and a public member at that. That disgraceful conduct is no less disgraceful than we would say would be the burning of a Quran. You know, we in America, we have this big deal. Some guy in Florida decided that he was going to make an announcement that he intended to burn Qurans, and the whole entire society, the government, the State Department, the Attorney General, and the President himself condemned him as doing the wrong thing and were very intolerant of that and said to the world, this is not allowed. And that was a worldwide response. And yet we have this ridicule of the Pope, this antagonism to the Pope, this protest against the Pope, and all kinds of actions demeaning him, and nobody says a word. Well, oh, gee, shucks, you know, he's a public leader. He's got to take it. Well, I want to thank you. I'm sorry we didn't have more callers. I don't always take the calls. I had to screen everything. And on the chat room, thank you for stopping by. I couldn't do anything. I have to regulate the chat room. But I want to thank you if you spent 5 minutes with us or the whole time, or if you're getting in on this through the archive. Thank you very much for listening to Perspective on the Bible. And I'm the host. God bless you. Until next time.
Are you gonna be?